Good morning. Hello. This morning, check. This morning we are going to do our first question and answer. And we are also doing this as coming Wednesday night, for those of you that are part of that. And somebody that came on Wednesday night actually sent me some questions, but they're not here in this morning, so. And that means none of you have sent me questions, so this is either going to be a really long 45 minutes, or what are your questions? Biblical questions. You've been reading through your Bibles, and you've come across something you don't understand, and that doesn't necessarily mean I do. But I want to, again, set the stage to create space, create an environment where you have the freedom to go, I've always wondered about, fill in the blank. So,
I have a question.
Okay, question.
Where did the Urim and the Thummim come from?
That's a good question. What is the Urim and the Thummim in Leviticus?
Or Exodus.
It comes in a couple places there. That's a good question, and I really, biblically, it appears to come after Moses, but it also is some sort of ephod. If you know what an ephod is, it's something that the priest would wear, and it seems to be in Scripture. Honestly, scholars aren't entirely sure what the Urim and the Thummim are, because there's no description of them per se in that this is how you design this thing, whatever that thing is. It seems to be something by which they use to discern what the will of God was for a certain situation, which is very different than they would just go to God, go to the tabernacle, go to it wasn't in the time of the temple for the most part, but before the temple, that it was some sort of device. I hate to use that word device, but some sort of something. And honestly, scholars don't really know what the Urim and the Thummim are. So if you ever read that up and figure out what that is, please send it to me. Well, next question. That is, I think, a good understanding of that text, that Jesus is there. I think it's in the book of Luke where Jesus comes across, or 10 lepers find him, and they holler out, Lord, have mercy on us. And he simply, at that point, you'll notice in that text, he doesn't give them he doesn't say, you are healed. It's interesting to read the stories of Jesus and find and listen what he does say and what he does not say sometimes. Because many times he will say, your faith has made you well. He doesn't say that to those lepers. He simply tells them, go and show yourselves to Moses as for the sign, you know, that, because they're the ones that are supposed to declare you clean. And so the text seems to intimate that they are healed on the journey, on the way. It doesn't say that, but it seems to point that way. Yes, like I was saying,
okay.
As they went, they were cleansed. And the bigger question is, I believe they were, if I'm not mistaken, one, they were unclean for sure. Secondly, I believe they were, does it say in there that they were Samaritans?
It says 10 men who had leprosy met him.
It doesn't say where they are.
He was traveled the border between Samaria and Galilee.
Okay. So it's possible that these were Samaritans. We don't know that for sure. Number one, we do know they were unclean. We do know, according to the law, they had to, by definition, the priest, if you read Leviticus, if you have leprosy and you are cleansed of leprosy, the only one that can actually declare you cleansed so that you may now enter the house of God again is the priest. He was the only one. And Jesus goes, sends him, according to the law, back. And what's interesting, only one comes back and recognizes that there was a higher authority, if you will, at work here besides the priest. That God himself was doing something that the priest could declare clean what God had already done, but this one comes back and gives thanks to the Lord, to Jesus. So, and if he was in fact a Samaritan, then the significance of going to Jerusalem is compounded. So, another question.
It does say yep. The one who came back was a Samaritan.
Ah.
But the Samaritans, would they go to the priest? I never thought of that.
Didn't they worship at the mountain?
They worshiped at Mount Gerizim.
Right.
And so, like I said, for a Samaritan to go to the temple would have by definition... Remember, we need to understand how the Jewish people saw the Samaritan people. They saw them as dog dung, man. They were half-breeds. They wanted nothing to do with the Samaritans. There's a long history of why not. But, so they wanted nothing to do. So the Samaritans actually had their own place of worship. And Jesus says that in John chapter 4 to the woman at the well, yes, you worship Mount Gerizim, but we worship, the Jews worship in Jerusalem where you're supposed to worship. Jesus makes that clear. And so for a Samaritan to go would have, by definition, the Samaritan would have had to acknowledge, we've been wrong all this time. I have to go to Jerusalem in order for that priest, not my own, to declare me clean. So it was kind of a double compounding there of not only was he unclean and had to go, but now he's a Samaritan. And he's healed by a Jewish rabbi. Which, again, the Jews and the Samaritans, they just did not mix. I mean, it was taboo. You just didn't mix.
To take a little side trail here, I'd ask you something about the Mormon belief.
Yes.
Is their Jesus and our Jesus the same Jesus?
No. The question is, are the Mormons' Jesus and our Jesus the same Jesus? No. And that the challenge, I would submit to you, one of the biggest challenges with when dealing with Mormons specifically is they use the same words, but they work from an entirely different lexicon. When they say Jesus, they don't mean our Jesus. Their Jesus is a brother of Lucifer.
Is that not also with the Jehovah's Witnesses, Jesus?
No, the Jehovah's Witnesses believe that Jesus is actually Michael the Archangel. So that's different.
Okay.
No, and for the Mormons, they believe Jesus... Jesus and Lucifer are brothers. He was the good brother, and Lucifer was the bad one. But they also believe, to take that one step further, Mormons will, if you look in their literature, they believe and have written that God, not Jesus, God, was once a man. Now, we will never say that. We will say Jesus was a man. But they will say God was once a man, and that comes out of their theology that you and your wife are eternally wed and someday can become gods and someday can actually inhabit your own planet and have your own children And so you were once a man who became a god and has now has children. So you can see how God was once a man and had children, and now Jesus and Lucifer are his sons. And
it gets a little complicated if you've had two wives.
That would be a problem.
Russ.
Yes.
Stay with me, please.
Pardon me?
Stay with me on my question.
I'll try.
You have six fruit trees.
Is this a biblical question?
Yes.
Okay.
What did I say first?
I'm listening.
I have six fruit trees. And I do two fruit trees per week. How many weeks will it take to trim the six fruit trees?
Is this a trick question? Three.
Stay with me.
Okay.
How many weeks will it take?
Three.
More, that's four. A week from then, you do the final two of the six. But the point of it is it not that there were those in Christ's time who proposed such questions so as to stumble Christ? And did they not have a purpose in that which they're attempting to do, but did God not have a purpose in utilizing them for doing so?
It's like quicksand.
In other words...
Okay, I'm still not sure what your question is.
There were those who stumbled, tried to stumble Christ by asking perplexing questions.
Yes, okay.
In the temples and in the...
And so your question was, is God using them?
How is it God is using them in their perplexing questions? And in the illustration, you may get the question? How is God utilizing them for asking to try to stumble Christ?
Yeah. How is God using them...
trying to stumble Christ.
God
used that. Is your question, did God use it, or how did he use it? How?
How, what, when?
Okay.
It doesn't matter.
Well, let's back up, I think, a question.
If we allow confusion by dwelling on all these other facets of religion...
Right.
Therefore, confusion is allowed to enter into the door.
That's correct.
And thus, Christ's method was get to the point. And is it not written? Is it not stated? He gets to the point and brings it back to the central focus rather than allowing for the intervention of these scribes, Pharisees, Sadducees, all these different peoples trying to stump him so as to impress the people.
I think God used that it provided a couple things. One, all things that happen one way or another will be used ultimately for the glory of God. Amen. Jesus modeled something there. I would submit to you in how he responded, in how he answered questions. Often you'll notice there were times where Jesus answered directly. But generally that wasn't his modus operandi. Generally he answered by asking another question. For instance, the Pharisees and the Sadducees came to Jesus one time and said, "So, are we supposed to pay poll tax to Caesar or not?" And they were trying to get him to stumble, to set a trap. However, what does Jesus do? Anybody know? Show me your coin.
What's the face of the coin?
Okay, and then, so does show me the coin. So then he asks, whose inscription is on this coin? Well, they say Caesar's. And remember, see, one of the things that's not in the text that oftentimes would be on a coin was Caesar Kyrios. Caesar is Lord. That would be stamped on the coins. And what is Jesus saying? When he says to them, whose image is it? Well, Caesar's. Oh, okay. And so Jesus responds, he finally gets to the answer by saying, give to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. Well, he doesn't say in there, what are the things that are God's? Well, duh. Whose image is stamped on us? We are made in God's image. That was very Jewish. Everybody assented to that. So he brought them back around, if you will, to their core teaching and said, we're made in the image of God. This is a stupid question. I mean, he didn't say that, but he brought it about back to the core, always brought it to the core. Oftentimes he did it by asking questions. And if you're a Westerner like I am, sometimes that drives you crazy. You want Jesus, you ask Jesus a question, just tell me the answer. But he doesn't do that. You read through the Gospels over and over and over and over and over again. Jesus, whose authority? On whose authority are you doing this? Well, let me ask you a question. Just answer my question. And well, if we say it, was the baptism of John from heaven or from men? So they get in their little huddle and they just say, well, if we say it was from men, the people are going to stone us because they said he was a prophet. If we say it was from God, he's going to say, why don't you believe him? Well, we don't know. And Jesus says, well, then fine, I'm not going to tell you either. And so Jesus often asked questions, and we struggle with that. But yes, I would say Jesus asked the question for the purpose of one, how do you break the power of confusion? You speak truth. How do you break the power of a lie? You speak truth. Jesus always spoke truth.
So the point that I was making is that, and I appreciate your going there, sometimes it's not the answer that Christ was giving, it's how he answered is what you said.
Absolutely.
How he approached the answer.
Yes.
Was the example or illustration that they might then think for themselves rather than being spoon-fed.
Jesus always, his questions always got at the heart. Okay? And remember the question of the Sadducees and the Pharisees. They came to Jesus and said, hey, suppose a man has a wife and he marries her and he dies. Well, the levirate marriage says that she now has to marry the brother. And this happens and happens and happens and she turns into the black widow. And, well, it doesn't say that in the text, but you know, that's what Hollywood would call her. And seven brothers die, and in the resurrection, whose wife will she be? Because, remember, Sadducees, they didn't believe in the resurrection. They thought the resurrection angels were a farce. What is Jesus? And they said, because, remember, the Sadducees only believed, they basically only took as gospel, if to use their term, our term, the first five books of Moses. The rest of it, they weren't so sure about. And they couldn't find the resurrection in the first five books of Moses. So that's where they're coming from. And Jesus says, so you don't understand the power of God or the scriptures. He says, doesn't God say that Moses, remember Moses, the guy you say wrote the books that you actually believe? I am, not I was, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He's not the God of the dead. He's the God of the living. So there he brought, I mean, within their own scriptures, he knew their thinking, their worldview. So he gets to the heart. And again, that's a model, I think, it's a hugely, enormously challenging but useful way of if you're going to walk with somebody and teach them and they're trying to gain and learn from you, ask questions. That was very normal. And Ray Vanderlaan told a story about he went to Israel, and one of the ladies that was with him, just that drove her crazy. I asked Jesus a question, just tell me the answer. Don't give me all these questions. And they were in Jerusalem. And he says, we walked into an art shop. And the guy who was the owner, the proprietor of this art shop of paintings, they were his, and he had survived the Holocaust. And he had beautiful paintings for sale. They were all his. And she walked in and said, sir, which one is your favorite? She asked a question, unbeknownst to her. He said, are you married? He asked another question. She thought, that's kind of strange. She said, yes. Why? She asked another question. He said, do you have children? He asked another question. She thought, that's kind of strange. Yes, why? She asked another question back. And finally he said, which one's your favorite? Ah. Now instead of just telling her the answer, she understood where he was coming from. She understood experientially, well, they're all my favorite. So by the use of questions, Jesus often gets to the heart of the matter. The rich young ruler, look at that story, I think it's Luke 18. Come, Rabbi, good teacher, what do I need to do to inherit eternal life? And so, he's asking a question, but he's asking a question from the understanding, the worldview of law. What must I do? How does Jesus answer him? I remember, does he answer him from law or from grace? He answers him actually from law. You know the commandments. You shall not steal, you shall not commit adultery. He answers him from his own worldview, where he's coming from. I've kept all these from my youth. So now he's creating some common ground. And then he turns the question, but you lack one thing. And he's going back to the law, because what is the greatest commandment? You shall love the Lord your God. And the second is? You shall love your neighbor as yourself. You lack one thing. Go and sell your possessions and give to the poor. And the only response we know of the rich young ruler is, he went away sad. He went away dejected. Because Jesus has gotten to the heart of the issue. If he had just told him, see, the young ruler had made himself self-righteous. I've done all these things. And Jesus goes, if you will, around underneath and behind that self-righteousness and says, yeah, but you lack one thing. And the one thing he lacked, he knew, was the one thing he held most dear. His riches. His wealth. And so, just as a side note, I don't believe Jesus calls everybody to sell everything they have and give to the poor. Because if he did, well, then we are all sinning. Because we're here. And we have clothes on. And we drove here. And okay? But he does ask us to examine, I think, by that short story, what is most dear to you that you are not willing to give up? Because he did say, if you want to follow me, you have to take up your cross and deny yourself and come follow me. Meaning, you have to be willing to give it all. So, it's a fascinating, when you begin to understand, back to your question of, when you read through the Gospels, folks, just how did Jesus teach? What was his main method of teaching? He asked questions. Another question.
When we die, where do we go?
Heaven. Next question.
Okay. Not one. But is it temporary?
What do you mean, is it temporary?
Are you going to stay there forever?
Okay, I'm not sure what you're asking me. What are the other options? What's that?
Do we not come back here? All of us?
New heaven and new earth.
There will be a new heaven and a new earth. So the question is, are we going to live on the new heaven or in the new earth?
Where is that?
I would suspect you're sitting in it right now. When I say new heaven and new earth, what does that mean to you? What is that? What would you say that generally means?
It could mean revamping. It could be another place in another solar system.
Okay. I think according to the biblical text, that word new heaven and new earth does not mean something that has not been before, as in Genesis 1. God created the heavens and the earth, meaning they were not there before, but now they are. Okay? That's new. This new is something that it's like taking your old 57 Chevy and redoing it from the ground up. It's revamping, it's renewing according to the original plan.
But in the context of when it says this world will pass away, how does that play?
I think you can.
How does that play into that?
I would use the same analogy.
That
if I have an old rusted out 57 Chevy and I renew it, has the old one passed away? Well, in one sense, yes, it has. If I completely redid it from the ground, well, we can't make a good analogy in that sense. But all I'm saying is that the word new there does not mean something that has not been before. It is something that already is, that is renewed. So it is more along the line of taking the old 57 Chevy that is a rust bucket and renewing it so that it is as it was originally planned to be. Now, obviously, it's going to rust out again. So we're talking about God's original plan, not General Motors. What's that?
The curse will be removed.
Yes, the curse will be removed.
The pollution will be removed. The mines that are planted in the ground will be gone.
Yes.
It
will be renewed.
In the oceans, and of course there's not going to be any ocean, but all the debris that's out there.
Mm-hmm. It'll be renewed. And to back up to your first question, where will we be? Paul makes that, I think, to me, makes it very clear in Philippians. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. There's, to me, biblically, I can't make a good case that there's some sort of intermediate state between now and when he comes back again. So that Paul says to live is Christ and to die is gain. To be absent is to be present. There doesn't seem to be any room for something in between. So that would be my read.
So when he flooded the earth, did that not mean that this is now a new earth and now it's contaminated again, so now he's going to burn it?
It doesn't say that it's... He removed mankind in the flood. It doesn't say it renewed it in the same sense. And he said in the flood, you're right, he will never again flood the earth as far as to remove all life. Obviously, there's floods. I mean, we experience them, you know. And so how is he going to do it again? Well, Peter makes that clear. It will be with intense heat. There will be a burning up. They will, you know, and that, because fire is a symbol scripturally, biblically, of cleansing. Always has been. So I don't know if that begins to maybe sort of get to your question, but no, yes.
We will think about it.
Okay, you think about it.
Got a good one for you.
We'll talk some more. Yes.
When we sing the doxology, the last line is "World without end."
Amen. And God created the world, the earth, the universe, to last forever. And it doesn't mean it isn't going to go through changes. And you just explained that the fire will be a purifying thing. And Hebrews tells us the earth is groaning for its redemption, just as we groan for ours.
Correct.
Fulfillment of our salvation. We have it in part, but not in full. And I understand tectonic plates and all that, and earthquakes, but the earth holds death in itself. Every person that has ever been born or breathed, that has died, their remains are in the earth, whether they died at sea or they died
right.
on land. The earth
right.
holds death, and it is groaning
right.
for its redemption and purification, just as we are.
Yes, and it's interesting because if you... What's that? The gist is that the earth itself is groaning. The earth itself is under a curse. The earth itself, Romans 8, groans. Creation, all creation groans. And that, I think, is part of Paul's picture of the birth pangs, that there's this groaning, this longing for renewal, for the removal of the curse. And you can make a case biblically that there are times where, especially throughout the Old Testament, where you will see that the ground itself, the dirt, is cursed because of the actions of human beings upon it. Why did God kick the Israel? Why did they go into exile? Because they had not observed the Sabbaths. They had not observed the year of Jubilee. They were wicked. And God will tell you in Jeremiah, so that the land can have rest. You know, that's weird. Why does the land need rest? Well, in God's economy, in God's way of looking at the world, the land itself isn't a separate non-entity. It's not a living thing. Let me be very clear, because that would be kind of New Agey. And we aren't going to go there biblically. But there's something within the economy of God that even the land, the stuff, somehow is infected with the curse of our sin. And so I think that should help us gain a greater understanding of the depths of our own sin, that our own sin affects the dirt.
When the priest would sacrifice an animal on the altar, they would not only sprinkle blood on the altar, but they would also sprinkle some on the ground.
Yes. In much the same symbolism of cleansing of the of the ground itself. Yes.
Now I have a question.
Yes.
In the account of Jacob and Laban,
yes,
Jacob had care of the flocks.
Yes.
And in Genesis, it tells us that he took himself rods of green poplar.
Oh, you had to ask that one.
What is it?
Keep going.
And of the
I just don't have the
chestnut.
Answer. I'm just telling them. Why.
And of the almond and chestnut trees, and he peeled white strips in them.
That's a good question. You write that one down. And I just read that a couple days ago, and I thought, you know, I really should have looked at that, because this is the kind of question somebody would ask.
What was the question?
The question is, Jacob is leaving. He wants to go home. He's been working for Laban, but he says, you know, give me my wages. And Jacob says to Laban, I'll tell you what, all the mottled, speckled, and striped sheep will be mine. You can have all the good ones. And so every time they come to mate, he takes an almond rod or a poplar rod, skins it, and puts it before them, and they mate, and what do you know, they have more mottled and speckled and striped, and I'm going, I honestly don't know. That's a weird story. But it's in Genesis, where in Genesis? Genesis 30. So I will look that one up.
I'm going to write this down.
Yeah, that's a good question. Because that one's always, I think there's some significance beyond that. part of the significance beyond that is who, what kind of lambs could you bring for sacrifice? Could you bring a mottled, a speckled, or a striped? No. Okay? So there's something there, but I don't know offhand. So write that one down. I'll look that up. Next question. Yes? Write that one down, too.
What does it mean?
Well, there are 144,000 in the book of Revelation. That's a good question. I could give you some tentative answers, but... because it comes... it comes from... you'll notice it comes. They come from 12,000 from every tribe. But you notice there's one tribe missing, and it doesn't. And the tribe of Dan is missing, and we scholars don't know why the tribe of Dan is missing. Partially because it could be because Dan. If does anybody know that where the tribe of Dan had their inheritance in the land of Israel?
It's down the southwest corner.
They were on the north.
No, they moved to the north.
Well, that's where their inheritance was supposed to be. But the Amorites or the Assyrians wouldn't let them come down off the mountain, it says in Joshua, somewhere in there. But and in when the people came out of Israel, the tribe of Dan was behind the tribe, all the rest of the tribes. So they were sort of the guardian tribe, if you will, of the rest of the nation. And it seems they didn't fulfill their destiny. So is that why they're missing? I don't know. I would submit to you that at least as a tentative answer that the 144,000 is a representative number of the people of God that will be a witness to the world. Beyond that, I'm just going to get in trouble. So,
is it, to tag that one, what does it mean unless God himself intervened, all men would be cut off?
I think what that means is that unless God himself intervenes, all men would be cut short.
That's in tagging with the four horsemen and the day of...
Yes.
It
comes in Matthew, where it shows up that except those days are cut short, the elect for the sake of the elect. In the end times, there's a number of different ways of viewing the end times, so we're not going to get into that. We will someday. But there's a tribulation period, and the tribulation period, and there's a great seems to be there's a tribulation and a great tribulation period. Two halves, okay? Some would say that the tribulation period is the beginning of the birth pangs, the beginning where things are starting to heat up, so to speak, possibly where a covenant is signed, Isaiah 28, where Israel signs a covenant with death. It says later, it will be sheer terror to them when they figure out, oh my word, I can't believe we did this, who they actually signed the covenant with. Then the covenant is broken, it seems to me, in Daniel. And then you enter into the Great Tribulation, at which point the enemy of our souls, Satan himself, is loosed, if you will, to wreak havoc. And he is seeking to wreak havoc against two people groups, basically ethnic Jews and the church, the people of God. And that will be a time of persecution, of suffering beyond anything the world has known. And it's in that context that Jesus says, unless those days had been cut short, because before though that is happening, it's interesting, if you read Matthew 24, the disciples asked Jesus, what will be the sign? And they asked him two questions, what will be the sign of your coming? And what will be the sign of the end of the age? And what is the first thing Jesus says? Be careful that no one misleads you. And that phraseology comes up again and again. Don't be deceived. Be careful don't be deceived. Don't be led astray, because they'll say there are Christ out in the wilderness. Don't go out after them. And you'll see some with false signs. Don't go out after them. So there's Jesus seems to be in the midst of all of that teaching on the end times, a strong, strong, strong command, exhortation. People, you have got to know who you are and what you believe. Because if you are not prepared by holding fast to Christ when the end times comes, you too could be deceived and be led astray. And in Timothy, Paul is talking to Timothy, and it's interesting, and I believe it's 1 Timothy, that he gives him exhortation on teaching and what is to be taught and how they're to taught and what is the goal of teaching. And the goal of teaching is love. That we as God's people love one another. It's not so that we're filled with knowledge, but that we love one another. So when people's love grows cold, there's a sense of where they're not being taught right. Okay? And read the book of Jude. The book of Jude is all about false teaching and the false teachers, and they lead people astray. Okay? So, yeah.
Did you emphasize that point?
Pardon me?
Did you emphasize that point that it's not about gaining the knowledge? It's about gaining the study of the word so as to gain in love.
I think that you make a good point there. The question is just emphasizing that of, there was nobody better trained than the Pharisees. They knew the text. And Jesus, if you read, I think it's John 7 or John 8, Jesus says, you do not abide in me because my word has no place in you. What is he? Whoa. What's he saying? My word, you know my word, but it hasn't found a resting place. It's not at home. You ever been visited somebody's home and you just feel like, I can't sit anywhere because they got such nice stuff and I can't, I don't know, I feel like, oh, just get me out of here. Because you don't feel at home. And I think that's kind of the point Jesus is making. Unless my word finds a place in your heart that it's at home, you really have no part in him. And so our word has to be, God, the Word of God has to find a place within us so that it has a home within us. And in that, then and only then, I would submit to you, are we going to be a people who are led by the Spirit of God, who are directed by the Spirit of God, because He was given to lead us into the truth. And that is what His Word is. So, yeah, I know. You have a question, write your question down about the 144. And your question, yeah. Gee, thanks. Okay, what's that?
I just
want
to say that you were talking about Mormons and the Jehovah's Witnesses.
Yes.
We have to always remember when we're witnessing those people, they have a different Bible. It is totally a different story.
Well, yes. The
it's constantly being written, it's still being added to.
Well, that isn't that, that's convenient, I think.
I think it is too.
It's very convenient.
So how could it be the same?
Right. And the Jehovah Witnesses, the Mormons actually use our Bible, but they have the Book of Mormon, which is their primary text.
That's right.
The Bible's kind of secondary. The Jehovah Witnesses actually have the New World Translation, which is their own translation, which is not a good translation. I don't care what anybody tells you. Because it helps if you know Greek and Hebrew, if you're going to, I'm just saying. And they didn't terribly well. So, yeah, when... As long as you can change something, you can believe whatever you want to believe. Just make it up as you go. So, again, Wednesday night, we're going to be doing this for our Wednesday night class. If you want to be a part of that, I'd love to have you there. And if you ever have questions, we are, I don't know if any of you guys are on Facebook, but, you know, check out the church's Facebook page. And, you know, I would just love to, you know, keep the conversation going. So, thank you, and we'll see you next week as we begin the attributes of God.